The Word of God's promise this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read the first six verses of the chapter. Let's stand and commit ourselves to the Lord and to be under His authority. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Peter's given us the gospel. Right in the verses above this, in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, he reminded us of our life. He said, the Son of God, clothed in our flesh, came and suffered for us. He died for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He said that our Christ rose from the dead. This morning, a little over 2,000 years ago, He walked out of the tomb. Lord of life, Lord of death. He says that He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He rules over all things, principalities, powers, dominions. And on His way, He gathered the whole demonic host, and He preached to them, and He proclaimed, I'm King, I'm Victor, I have won. Now these verses that we're going to begin looking at this morning give us something of a, bring us into something of the holy place of Christian thinking and practice. Because Peter doesn't want us to think that these are just religious dogmas, that it's just history. He says, we're tied to Christ in these things. So that when He died to sin, we died to its power. When He rose from the dead, we rose to newness of life. Now this is going to put us at odds with the world as we just read. World's not going to like this very much. There's no way to make the gospel of a crucified, resurrected, reigning king, there's no way to make that palatable to unbelieving men. They don't like it. They can't understand it. They think our claims are absurd. I mean, how could tomb dwellers like the demoniac know anything about life? They can't. Now, we don't like these kinds of absolute contrast. You need to understand the air that you're breathing. Don't worry about how polluted the environmentalists say it is. The air is crystal clean in comparison to a more obnoxious air that we breathe. And it is the air of moral indifference. It is the air that says there is no black, there is no white, everything is gray. We don't like these contrasts. They put us in a box. Oh, but she's nice. I don't want to think of her like that. He's nice. I don't want to think of him like that. But you know, if we don't follow God's judgments about men, and God says what? What fellowship does light have with darkness? John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world. Read it. It says in Ephesians 2:1 that unbelieving men are dead in their trespasses and sins. We don't like these absolute contrasts, but understand that without them, the gospel is ridiculous. And that's why the gospel's become ridiculous today and why it's fun and games in many places within the body of Christ. We've forgotten this is not gray. This is black, white. This is life, death. This is light, darkness. Christ, Satan, righteousness, filth. Christ crucified and believed and loved, or Christ re-crucified by our continued lives of sin. This is absolute. If we don't maintain this, again, the gospel's ridiculous. Christ's sufferings are a farce. I mean, if men are not really dead, oh, what a demon God is for putting His Son through that. What a demon. And of course, we ourselves are liars because we make all kind of claims about men and Christ and the gospel that, oh, well, everything's gray. If everything's gray, then, again, gospel's ridiculous. Christ is a farce. But Peter says in this passage, and I'm trying to give you a quick overview, he says in this passage that men are dead and that there's only one thing that will bring dead men to life. And it's not your being nice to them. It's not your trying to make things gray so they don't feel so black. Why don't men run to Christ? Because they don't feel the need. Their education, their culture, their media, their technology all says, I'm not as lost as all that. Look at all that I have. An instant beck and call. Look at all the resources. If I'm sick, oh, the president will cure me. If I'm poor, he'll pay my mortgage. No, we must, as Christians, bring men, at least tell them, whether the Lord opens their eyes or not, that's His business. Our business is to tell men, you are dead. You can't see. You are a tomb dweller. And there's only one person who can bring you out of the tombs. And that is Jesus Christ preaching to the dead and bringing them to new life in Christ. This gospel, Peter says, is the key that opens heaven. It's the light that scatters darkness. It's the voice that makes demons flee. Are yours fleeing? Peter says that this gospel is the power unto godliness. It'll give new life to you this morning. It gives new life to men, nations. It gives new life to families. It gives new life to businesses. It even gives new life to dead churches. Because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, as we're kind of looking around at the world, and we're kind of dazed and shocked, and look how bad things are. We see sin's killing effects all around us. What are we supposed to do? Cling to the gospel. Cling to the gospel of life and grace. It is our only security in the world. It's your only security in this world. Now, verses 1 and 2, which we'll look at this morning, we've seen a lot of glorious things in 1 Peter, and I don't want to start telling Peter what was better of what he wrote and what it wasn't, okay? But this kind of brings everything he said to this point to kind of this, it's like you put a nozzle on a hose and you shut it down and all the water pressure's building up and psh! Okay, that's what these verses are like. Peter says that in a deeply personal, very defining way for each one of us, that when Christ suffered in the flesh, those sufferings are our sufferings in the flesh. That we partake of them, of their meaning, of their power, of their fruits. It's what Paul says in Romans 6. That when Christ died and then we believe in Christ, His death is applied to us so it can be said we're crucified with Christ. When we believe in Him, His resurrection means we rise to newness of life. We even share in His ascension. Now I know our feet are on earth, but Paul says in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, remember? He's raised us up and we are seated together with Him in the heavenlies. How is this? I don't know. But we are so bound to Christ, and this is the main point I want you to get at the outset this morning. We are bound to Christ in a union, a communion, a connection, a bond, a relationship, a marriage, vines on a tree, bricks in a building. We are bound to Christ so that His death, His sufferings become for us the power unto godliness in this life. You know, this union that we have with Christ did not begin when we believed. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You need to understand, I need to understand this union that we have with Christ. And if you deny election, you've already cut the taproot. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Notice this union began far before we were ever born, far before we ever believed. Ephesians 1, 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Wait a minute. Before there was anything but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God already made a choice. And He chose a group of people. I believe in the long term it'll be the majority of mankind, because Christ must have preeminence in all things. But He chose a people. And He didn't just choose them randomly, like, well, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. He chose them in connection to a person, His Son. And this Son, when He sees His Son, He sees us, because He's bound our destinies together. He's bound them together. That's why Isaiah, and I wish we had time, we would look at more verses this morning, but in Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:8, it is said there that He, the Father, has chosen Him to be the covenant of the people. You see, Christ is not just a nice guy that we like to be around and died for us. He is the covenant, and we've been chosen in terms of Him. His destiny is our destiny, because we are one with Him. This union, this eternal decree that God made to choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, these chosen people were ever on our Lord's heart. And especially in that last night, turn to John 17. You need to see this, because this is personal. This isn't just theology, it's life, because theology is life. What God says about Himself is life. And notice how much our Lord Jesus thought, prayed, looked at the future in terms of His bond with us, His union with us, that we are His and He is ours. John 17, beginning in verse 1, but after that I will skip around. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life, now notice the phrase, to as many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept My word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. And then verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am. What do we have here? We have our priest wearing our names on the ephod on his chest as he's marching up that hill, resolved to suffer for us, already feeling our guilty hands on his head, ready to bear our guilt on the cross. What is it? He's thinking of us. His heart is with us. He is bound to us. His work is our mediator, the one who makes peace between us and God. All of that work, His whole person, everything He is and everything He does as our mediator is bound to us. He came to earth with one purpose in mind, one purpose only, and that is to reveal the Father's love to His, to save His by His sufferings, to die for His sheep, to preserve His from evil, and that one day all of His might be with Him forever. I don't pretend to understand these unsearchable riches of Christ. All I can tell you is what Scripture says, that as the mediator, as the God-man, as our Lord Jesus Christ, He has so bound Himself to us that He sees His work, He sees His sufferings, His death, His triumph as inseparable from us. His love, His power, His grace, His office as our mediator, His humiliation, His exaltation, His cross, all that He is, He sees it in its connection with us, for us, in us, through us, to us, because we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So we are bound up with Him, brothers and sisters, because He has bound Himself up with us. He has united us to Himself by election. He's lovingly near to us in His heart. I mean, notice what He's doing on the last night. If you knew, I mean, just if you knew tomorrow, hey, you're going to get hit by a car tomorrow. Okay, tomorrow's your last day. I mean, now, it's going to take you and hit you pretty hard if you really knew that infallibly. Tomorrow's your last day on earth. And you're going to be, you know, well, I better pray some. And you're going to be, you know, Lord, I'm staying in the house tomorrow. I'm going to fight this thing, okay? Because after all, you're a God who uses means. I'm going to not get anywhere near cars tomorrow. I'm going to get in a bubble. And in other words, most of us would probably be thinking about ourselves. We might move a little bit past to our children and maybe our spouse. But here's the Lord Jesus. Now think about this. On that last night, He knows the cup that's coming. He knows the wrath that is about to fall upon Him for our sake. And what is He doing? He's thinking about us. He is praying for us. He is looking down the corridors of time and seeing all of His who will believe through the apostles. And He's saying, Father, preserve them. Father, save them. Father, unify them. Father, sanctify them. Father, bring them to be with Me where I am, because in a way that is difficult for us to understand, He's not complete without us. Now, please understand, I'm not saying God has no hands but our hands or anything as idolatrous as that. But I'm saying as our mediator, as the God-man, the one who was chosen to be the covenant of the people, He is our head. We are His members. Only together are we one. He has bound Himself to us. Now, we need to remember this union with Christ in His sufferings. Listen closely. When we read the end of chapter 3, oh boy, that's a good part. I did love it. I hope you loved it. Christ has triumphed. He went up and He told the devil, I've won, and He gave him what for? He ascended to the right hand of the Father. All things are under His control. Christ's crown and covenant. Let's go. But yet, when we hear these things, sometimes we're tempted to think either, well, life is going to be a lot better now. No troubles, no suffering. Or we might also tend to despair because we think, boy, there is a great disconnect between what Peter said there and the United States of America and what I see in my own family. But we need to remember something. Listen closely. Our union with Jesus is unto glory. Everything He prayed for in John 17 is and will come to pass. The church will be unified. She will be sanctified. She will be with Jesus forever where He is. But our union with Jesus is not just unto glory. It's not just that day of resurrection, that day of crowning, that day, well done, good and faithful servant, that will ring in our souls like life from the dead forever. It's not just that. It is that. But our union with Jesus is also through the valley of suffering. This is what we said last week. John wrote to the churches, remember, I, John, a companion in the kingdom and in the tribulation of Jesus Christ. We can't pick and choose what parts of Him we like. I like Christ as King very much. That is very encouraging to me, particularly in the day in which we live. I love hearing that. I don't like so much hearing Christ was a suffering servant. But I'm also one with Him in that. You see, if we would reign with Him, we must suffer with Him. And the path of glory that He set for us was what? Through the cross. Which is Peter's practical point here. In other words, our Savior's life is going to be played out in us. Because in joining Himself to us, He intends to show the same power that sustained Him in His weakness, that power is sufficient to sustain us in our weakness. He's going to show us His hope. He's going to show us the joy of His obedience, even in suffering. And Peter says, notice, we must be armed with this. We must be armed with this thought. Because to be armed with the thought of Christ's sufferings is the key to our victory and success as Christians in this life. So how are we to arm ourselves with this thought that Christ has suffered? And Christ has suffered for us. Let me mention a few things. One, an easy one. Don't expect life to be easy. Don't expect to have a Christian home to be easy. Look at Christ. He has glory. He's exalted. But it was through humiliation. It was through the cross. It was through self-denial. It was through obedience unto death. Two, embrace this path of discipleship. Embrace it. This is my Savior's path. He overcame through submission. I'm going to overcome through submission. He endured through hardship. I'm going to endure. He had joy in suffering. He obeyed when He was opposed. He was patient and committed His soul to God. That's my path. And by the way, if you signed up for anything else, you're in the wrong building this morning. There's an Islamist temple somewhere around. There's Hindus, there's Buddhists. Go find another one. Whoever will come after me must take up his cross and follow me, he said. Do you want to be with me? Do you want to enjoy the fact that I've chosen you in Christ, in me, before the foundation of the world? You're going to have to walk as I walked. Life's not going to be easy. You're going to follow me. I'm going to show my power in your weakness. I'm going to show you the strength of my hope in dark times. My life is going to be lived out in you. But even more, meditate adoringly upon those sufferings. Meditate upon them. You need to read good Christian literature. Start with the Gospels. And there's some other good ones out there. Meditate adoringly upon the sufferings of Christ because you're looking at your life on this earth. His sufferings didn't just save us. He has shown us. Do you want to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you want to resist sin? Do you want to have the crown put on your head one day? Don't think that by living in king's houses and wearing soft raiment and having everything you want in life that you're going to get there. Remember what he said. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why is that? Because wealth, and many other of God's blessings as well, but wealth has this insidious ability to tempt us to trust ourselves. That I can buy my way out of anything if I have enough money. Or for some of us, it might not be money. It may be because I can talk fast. How hard it is. When we see the cross, we see our Savior holding up for us not only His own humiliation to save us from our sins, but we see the path of Christian discipleship. So meditate upon that. That's how you arm yourself with this thought, like Peter says here. And then, of course, the cross has to be your boast. You can't be embarrassed by it. You know, we've said this before, but oftentimes Christians are more embarrassed by the cross than the world is. The world doesn't really care about the cross. Now, there may be some gnawing consciousness deep down inside that does, but it's Christians. Now, I want to talk about other things. I mean, I know that's there, and I love Jesus, and I'm glad He died for me. And if I'm really, really tight with somebody, I might talk a little bit about it. But if you told people, listen, that if you told Christians Have you told brothers and sisters in this body? Have you told your sons, daddies? Have you told your daughters, mother? Listen, my hope is not in following this handbook of parenting for you. I'm not saved by this theology. I'm saved because the Son of God humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. My whole life is because the Son of God was crucified for me and bore my sins on the tree. If we don't boast about it amongst ourselves, do you think there's going to be any power in this congregation? No. And quite frankly, I wouldn't want there to be. Because it'd be a false power. It'd be a false enthusiasm. It'd be, you know, we might niche ourselves. We're the homeschooling this. We're the tech savvy that. We're the Jesus is a rock concert this. I don't want any of that stuff. I don't want it on the liberal side. I don't want it on the conservative side. I don't want any of it. Because none of it has any power. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else. So is that your boast? The people at work know you're a Christian. The people around you know. Listen, I may talk well, I may be smart, I may understand the Bible, but all of those things flowed from the cross. Because the Son of God suffered and died for me and rose again and ascended. Christ is my life. That's how you arm yourself. Remember what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23:7? As a man thinketh in his heart, what is he? That he is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what do you think in your heart? I'm pretty good. I got everybody deceived. Or do you think I'm terrible? I'm a bitter, like a prune. I'm just eaten up with frustration, hurt feelings. How did my life get like this? What do you think about? What you think about becomes who you are, as well as being a reflection already of who you are. So what is it? Is it Christ in you? Is union with Christ? Are you arming yourself with this thought that the Son of God suffered for me? My life is a bearing of His cross. It is joy and suffering. It is power and weakness. It is humiliation unto exaltation and crowning with Him. That's some of the ways that we arm ourselves with these thoughts. Now, we've skipped around a little bit. Let's go back to the end of verse 1. The most important line in these first two verses is that little one at the end of verse 1. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why is there suffering in the world? Sin. Why is there tyranny in the world? Sin. Why is there covetousness, greed, consumerism, blindness? Sin. Why is there infidelity, lust, pornography? Sin. You know, sin is kind of the ghost that haunts us, isn't it? It's everywhere. It's in us. It's out there in the world. You know, we have to be careful about sin. Because the way we talk sometimes, we act like sin's kind of out there somewhere. But no, it's in here. It makes me groan. It makes me groan. I feel it. I want to obey God, Paul wrote in Romans 7. But then I find that there's this other. It's like I've got an alien inside of me. Okay, she's like, yeah, I want to obey God, but yet there's another law in my members, is the way Paul phrased it. Or as he said in Galatians 5:17, I want to be holy, but the old man fights back. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and you cannot do the things that you want. I mean, it's no wonder that Paul cried out in Romans 7:24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But you need to remember something. Sin no longer defines Christians. Sin no longer defines them. Now listen closely. Follow Peter's thought processes here. Christ suffered. He bore our sins in the cross on the tree. That we, what? Being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. This is what Paul said in Romans 6. Listen. What Christ's death meant for him. What did it mean for him? Well, turn to Romans 6. What did Christ's death mean for him? We have some insights here. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Christ died to the power of sin. Listen carefully. When he died, he fully satisfied the wrath of God, the claims of God, death, upon sinners. He no longer has anything to do with sin. He's condemned it by his own death. He's paid the price for it by his own sacrifice. He is the Lord of death. He's triumphed. And Paul and Peter here says that Christ has ceased from sin. He's rested from it. It's the same verb, by the way, that Jesus uses in Matthew 11:28. Come and learn of me and you will find rest unto your souls. It's also what Paul wrote in Hebrews 4:10. Look there with me. Same idea. This resting from sin. This ceasing from sin. Same verb. Although here it's a noun. Hebrews 4:10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. In other words, what Peter's saying here is that when Jesus died to the power of sin, he ceased from it. He has nothing to do with it. He's overcome it. He's paid its price. He's borne its curse. He's tasted its death. But that's not the end. He says that when we believe in Christ, when you believe in Christ, if you're not a Christian this morning and you say, I've got to come to this Christ because I have no life in Him, guess what happens? His stripes are applied to you. His blood cleanses you. His, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, becomes your forsaking in Him. And so in a very important and a very defining sense, we have ceased from sin. That's what he's saying here in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. We've ceased from it. We suffered for sin in the suffering of Christ. So we're not suffering for sin anymore. We've been delivered from its curse. Or as Paul said in Romans 6, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. The power's broken. The stranglehold and the tyranny of sin is over with. Christ has entered into his rest. He has conquered, and by faith, we have entered into the rest as well. One day, the rest will be complete, but we have it now in principle. And it's very important for us to hold this close to us. We've got to arm ourselves with this thought. Listen, that we have ceased from sin in the victory of Christ. What does that mean? The captain of our salvation has burst our bonds. He has brought us out of the tomb. Sin no longer has dominion over us. He's already said it in chapter 3, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. The dominion is broken. We're not bound to it. We're bound to liberty. The liberty with which Christ has made us free. Now listen, let's make this personal. In our conflict with sin, as we think about living in a world where suffering may not just be something that the martyrs did a long time ago, but something that may be very close to us, far closer than we know in a very tangible way, it makes all the difference in the world to know that Jesus Christ is in His rest and has ceased from sin, and I'm one with Him. And I share in that in a fundamental way. Turn back to Romans 6. This is exactly how Paul tells us we're supposed to think. Look in verse 11. In the light of this, in the light of our union with Christ in His death, in His sufferings, and in His resurrection, notice what he says. And by the way, this little verse is important for a number of reasons. But Romans 6:11 is the first time in the whole letter to the Romans there's any command to do anything. It's the first imperative verb in the whole book of Romans. Romans 6:11 says, likewise. Likewise what? Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, in the same way, reckon, think ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we enter the fray as Christians as more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. We can resist it. Do you believe this? We can resist sin. May cause us to sweat and cry. We can resist it. Christ has ceased from it. He suffered for it once for all. He's broken its dominion. And in Him, we enjoy this. Forgiveness. You might say, but I still sin. Yeah, but you're forgiven. If you ask, you're forgiven. If you ask at this moment and you plead the blood of Christ, you are forgiven. If you're in trouble and you're facing temptation, you don't face it as a condemned criminal anymore. You don't face it as a helpless victim, a slaughter, a lamb to the slaughter. You face it as one who is in union with Christ. The throne of grace is open to you. So, brothers and sisters, when we face sin, we must turn our face to the captor. To the captain of our salvation. We must turn our face to Christ and ask Him to help us and call out to Him and pray to Him and remember His victory. He has ceased from sin. He's entered into His rest. And through faith in Him, I enter into that rest and I share in it. I'm free. Do you believe this? I'm free from the worst aspects of sin. Now listen, let's everybody take a breath. Right now, you're still on earth and you still have the checkbook that you have. You still have the husband that you have. Okay. You still have the children that you have. But in Christ, you are freed from the worst aspects of sin. What are they? A gnawing sense of alienation from God. It's over. Look to Christ. A conscience that is grieved and trembles anytime somebody talks about God or Christ. It's over! There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All the misery and hopelessness that sin produces in men's lives. Why don't you get divorced? Half of your fellow citizens do. Why don't you? Why is it that your problems, your sins, the hurts that necessarily come over a lifetime of marriage, the frustrations, the disappointments, why don't you get divorced? Everybody else is doing it. It's cheap. It's easy. Well, at least the lawyers is relatively cheap. The other costs are not. But why not do it? I'll tell you why. Because sin shall not have dominion over you. Because the captain of our salvation is one. He has ceased from sin. And in fellowship and in communion with Him, we have strength. Now listen, it's His strength, not ours. Please don't think I'm telling you to go out and say, okay, I'm going to get this thing right with my wife. Get ready to have a bruised and crushed face because you will trip and fall. You have no strength. The whole point of this passage in Peter is to point us to our union with Christ, to seek from Him the strength, to call upon Him, to plead with Him, Lord, I'm falling, He'll pick you up. Lord, I'm besieged, He'll deliver. Lord, save me, I'm drowning. Here's my hand, I'm going to take you by the right hand and pull you up. That's His pledge, because He's one with us, in union with us, in His power. He's praying for us. When we suffer, He comforts us. Beloved, never let a day pass when you do not arm yourself with this thought. Christ has ceased from sin. I know I'm still struggling, but I struggle in fellowship with the Son of God. Some of us have had sins that we've been dealing with for a long time. We feel our demon possession. Don't think demons just have horns, fork, tails, and a pitchfork. Okay, we feel them. They're there. And even when we kind of got them pushed off into the corner, their breath just hot on the back of our neck. We know it's there, but remember, we're supposed to arm ourselves with this thinking. We're in union with Christ. He's died to the power of sin. He's suffered in the flesh. In Him, we've suffered in the flesh. Sin doesn't have dominion over us. Ask the Lord every day, Lord, help me to live and to think more fully, more adoringly of your sufferings and of my share in what you did on the cross. Let them control your thoughts. Let them tame your will. Let them direct your priorities. Let them influence your family. Because Christ in us is the hope of glory. Now, verse 2. gives us one more important reason as to why we need to be armed with this thinking. That Christ has suffered in the flesh. I've suffered with Him. That I don't face sin as already defeated. I face it in Christ the Conqueror. Notice what he says there, 1 Peter 4:2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now listen closely. When the Lord Jesus saves us, He doesn't carry us off to heaven instantly in a fiery chariot. He tells us we got to live here. Right here. Enemies, pressures, temptations, trials, bodily weakness, disappointments in our marriages and in our children, temptations. But remember, He says, I've made all things new. I've made all things new. I'm the victor. Look to Me. I've suffered. You have taken My suffering upon yourself. You've been delivered from the tyranny of sin. Notice Peter says that he should no longer live the rest of his time. There's a sense of urgency here that all wise men feel. Not just that life is short. Okay, yeah, it is short. But listen, it's not just a negative thing. The time is short to do all that we might for Christ. The time is short to learn more of Him, speak more of Him, love Him, build His church, serve His kingdom, obey His will. The time is short. And the assumption that Peter makes is that however long or short the time is, whether you spend it wealthy or poor, whether you spend it sicker or healthy, it is Christ's time. He purchased it. We don't have any such thing as my time, my life, my music, my TV shows, my anything. I've been bought with a price. Everything I have belongs to the Lord Jesus. And I have two choices as to how I can spend my time. Only two. I can either spend them, as he says here, to the lusts of men. What does that mean? And by the way, before we get into what they mean, just notice one thing. There's only two choices. To the lusts of men, but Allah in Greek. Strong adversative. No middle ground. Everybody in this room is either living fundamentally to the lusts of men or fundamentally to do the will of God. There's no middle ground. Again, we don't like absolutes. But we're not going to make any progress unless we accept God's assessment of reality. God's assessment of reality, not ours. So don't cringe when you hear this, because it may be that the Lord will make all things new in your life this morning by giving you a little bit of honesty. Am I living to the lusts of men? That means the sins that are common among men, the passions, the desires. I'm living for the moment. I'm living for my feelings. I'm living for the feelings of others. You know, in an age where there's been a lot of family breakdown, there's a lot of youth culture. I mean, there's hundreds of houses in Gwinnett County that, according to police reports, have nothing but just scores of teenagers and young adults living in them, doing who knows what. You know, it's like our own version of Oliver Twist, you know. We're just all ganged up, living where we can. And yet, this is a very dangerous way to live. Because it's a low-class mentality. It's a living by my passion mentality. It's what I feel at the moment. What seems to me to be right. And sadly, many Christians can live this way. I mean, Jesus said that in Matthew 7:21. Look there. Matthew 7:21, He says there's going to be even those in the church who live like this. Matthew 7:21, you know the verses. Not everyone who saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but... No, here's our Lord's contrast from His own mouth. But he who does the will of My Father which is in heaven. Here's our two choices. We can either say, yeah, Lord, Lord, oh yeah, I love Jesus. Oh, I just want to be this, and I want to be this for God and this for Jesus. And yet, our life, there's no doing of God's will. It's all my will. It's all what I think I should do. But of course, I put a few Christian words on it, so it makes me feel like I'm doing God's will. This is what the lusts of men are. But there is another option, and it's the new life our Lord Jesus offers to us. It's the life of doing the will of God. It's a life that says this, for me to live is Christ. I've been crucified with Him. I've been raised with Him. I want the Lord Jesus to rule in me by His Word. Doing the will of God. I mean, what did Jesus say? How do you get into heaven? Okay, or better we should say it like this. What do those look like who will get into heaven? Those who do the will of God. Where do we find God's will? In our soup? Fortune cookie? We find God's will in His Word. Jesus has given us this life. This is the way He lived. And so don't let this gospel moment pass for you without seeking this new life from your Savior. Whatever your past has been, forget it. Look to Christ, the one who did the will of God and saved us by doing that will. And pray to Him. Say, Lord, in your darkest hour, you prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. When that will, which was written in the Scriptures, would take me to the cross. Lord, make my will to be your will. Make my food to be to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You see, this is why Christ died for us. Teenagers, listen. Adults, listen. Elementary students, listen. This is why Christ died and rose again. It's not so that we could come here and have a little nice sermonette for an hour. It is so He could fundamentally shape, reshape, change us, bring us out of our tombs of what? Self. It's all about me. It's what I want. If I can fit some religion on that so I feel better about myself, so be it. But it is all about me. If there were no devil, I would be him. It would be me. Jesus came to pull us out, to rescue us from our tomb, to pay the price of our redemption. So pray this morning, Lord, give me this life. I repudiate myself. I repudiate the way I live. I repudiate the kind of husband or the wife I've been. I repudiate the kind of child I've been. I want you. I want only you. You're mine. I'm yours. You suffered in the flesh. I've suffered in the flesh with you. The dominion of sin has been broken. Please make me a doer of God's will and not just a hearer. Ask yourself an honest question this morning. Am I a doer of God's will? Daddies, I ask myself the same question. Are you a doer of God's will? Because if not, you'll go to hell. And it won't be because your doing earns you heaven. It will be because your doing shows that you have new life. And Christ is living and reigning in you. And it's no longer you who live, but Christ who dwells in you. Mothers, are you doing God's will? God's will. Not what a sweet mama thinks is best, but God's will. What He says in His Word. Teenagers, are you doing God's will? How about your friends? We've had young people here over the years who left the church at one time. This has been some years ago because of a disciplinary case that we had. And they said, I want my friends. And I'm not going to give up my friends. Let the church discipline as it wants to. I could call their names. And some of you would know very clearly who I'm talking about and how cursed their lives have been ever since. Why? Well, we were just being friendly. Oh, they were our friends. God says, I don't care about your friends. I care about, are you doing the will of my Father, which is in heaven? Are we? Now, we don't like black and white. Now, I realize, man, come on, be nice. Be flexible. Dinner's calling. Jesus wasn't flexible. He went to the cross doing the will of God. Do you think you'll get to heaven unless you're under that cross? And unless you're committed to doing the will of God? And there's nothing higher or holier or happy than the Christian who says, for me to live is Christ. I only want to do the will of God. That's it. Now, you're not going to hear angelic choirs. You're not going to find all your troubles have passed away, but you are going to find hope. You'll find great assurance in the Lord Jesus, great confidence in the Father's pleasure in you. But to pray this way, to say, Lord, I really mean it. Not my will, but yours be done. You've got to believe one thing. And only God can help you believe it. That there is nothing more important in this life than doing the will of God. I'll just stop there for a minute. Do you believe that? Nothing. Not what I want to watch. Not who I want to date. Not how I want to spend my money. Not what I want to wear. Not how I want to talk. Not who I want to marry, not who I wish I wasn't married to, Not the job I want, not the job I hate, not what's going on in Washington, not what's going on in California. Nothing is more important in all this life than doing the will of God. All flesh will perish, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, we learn how important doing God's will is from the cross, don't we? Jesus went there because not my will, Father, but yours be done. Please flee sin. Sin put him on the cross. Lust, lies, pride, rebellion, meanness, willfulness, deception, secretiveness. Did you know secretiveness put Jesus on the cross? Young people, did you know that if you are not communicating to your parents about your troubles and your sorrows and your temptations, that is a sin, and that sin put him on the cross? Secretiveness, hiding. Father's hiding put Jesus on the cross. But guess what? If you turn to the Lord Jesus this morning, this doesn't define you any longer. Christ does. Righteousness does. His sufferings. So be armed with this thought. Be armed with it. Be armed with it. Christ has suffered for me. I'm one with Him. His death to sin is my death to sin. His resurrection to newness of life is my resurrection to newness of life. And He remains that, brothers and sisters. And I'll close with this thought. He's at rest from sin. Would you be at rest? Some of you undoubtedly feel a great inner turmoil about the sin in your life. There's guilt, there's frustration, there's a nagging, gnawing. Oh, am I really in? Am I out? Is hell where I'm going? Is heaven where I'm going? How do I know? I'm really struggling. And we do. I've really struggled over these very things many times. And I go back to one place and only one place every time. I have to fall down before the Lamb of God and say, Lord Jesus, save me, wash me. Please understand, His rest is yours if you will look to Him. There's strength in Him. He still casts out demons. He still heals lepers. When you feel like sinning this week, cry to Him. Run to Him. When you feel like you're drowning, cry out, Lord, save me. I'm yours. And He will rescue you. Why? Because He can't think of Himself, or doesn't think of Himself, without thinking of us. We're one with Him. And He still makes all things new if we will look to Him. Do you have this life? You know, as Christians, we ought to be the most joyful, excited, happy people. Here's life. We see all the heartache around us and the broken families and all of these things, and we're thinking, oh, it's so bad out there. Well, instead of, don't stop with just, oh, it's so bad out there. Think, oh, but it's so good in here. It's so good where Christ is. He frees. He liberates. He gives rest to our soul. Do you know it? You can't talk about it if you don't know it. And if you're not talking about it, I want to be honest with you. You may not know it. I've realized this about myself over the years. Yeah, you can go to all kind of, okay, I need to talk. I need to say something here. These people really need Christ. Yes, they do. But just knowing that as a set of facts in the back of your head, it doesn't open your mouth. There's one person who opens your mouth. It's Christ in you. So let's seek Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Son to be our covenant, our Savior, our Captain. We ask that You would more and more help us to walk in Him, to abide in Him, to know Him as our life, the One who has brought rest into our souls from sin. When we are tempted this week, when we have various pressures and obstacles and frustrations, please help us not to face these or think we can in our own strength, but help us to cry out to You. It's not we who live. It's not our wisdom that's going to figure it out. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for joining yourself so closely with us. And we pray that we would know more of your strength within us, that we would know more of the fruits of righteousness that come by union and communion with you, and that we would go from strength to strength and grace to grace as we look to you and walk with you. We pray in your name. Amen.